This message, titled, A Purposeful Ministry, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this evening as we come to this passage that every Christian is to serve God and serve the church. And the Bible tells us that each of us are to serve God and serve the church with the grace and the faith that he has given. But it's also true that not every Christian serves in the exact same way. And we ought to be very thankful for that. We are thankful for that because if everybody in the church served in the exact same way, we would not be dependent upon one another. We would not see the varied gifts and the varied graces of the Holy Spirit on display in other people's lives. But part of the particular glory of the Church of Jesus Christ is that not all of us are equipped and gifted in the same way. Not all of us are to serve God in the exact same manner because he gives a diversity of gifts and he gives a diversity of talents. And that really is part of the particular glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that the passage before us pertains rather narrowly to the ministry of the Word. It is a ministry that Paul as an apostle, Silvanus as a prophet, Timothy as a preacher, had been called to carry out among the churches. But this ministry of the word is not, to put it in a very straightforward way, something that every single person is called to. The ministry of the word, according to the scriptures, requires a specific calling. It requires certain qualifications. It requires particular gifts. And there are promises that accompany faithfulness in the ministry of the word. And there are severe warnings given to those who would be unfaithful in the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word is, brothers and sisters, central to the church. In many ways, the heart of the church's ministry, the heart of what the church has been called to do, is to serve and to minister the word of God to all people. And you see, whether or not you have been called to the ministry of the word, as we began to see last week, whether or not you are called to that ministry, still all of us need to know what the ministry of the word is all about. And we need to know what the ministry of the word is all about so that each of us with Christian discernment can evaluate the ministry of the word, so that each of us can grow in our expectations. What is it that we should expect from the ministry of the word? We all need to know it so that we can encourage those who are given to the ministry of the word to be faithful to what God has called them to do according to his scriptures. And here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are reminding the Thessalonians about something that they already knew. They are reminding them what the ministry of the word is all about. And as we began to explore last week, the Thessalonians already knew this, and they knew it because they had experienced it. They had experienced what the ministry of the word is all about through the ministry of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to them. And what a wonderful truth, what a wonderful reality that is. That these Thessalonians had not merely read about what an ideal ministry of the word should be like. They had not only studied it or heard about what it would be like, but these Thessalonians had come to see it on display in the way in which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had ministered to them. They already knew it. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in this section of the letter are reminding them about the character of that ministry. And this evening, building on what we began last week, I want to begin to look at the details, the detailed description of what the ministry of the word looks like. And this evening, we're going to focus narrowly on the first two verses where we have this written, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And this evening, what I want you to notice from these verses is the aim, the ambition, the adversity, and the attitude. Four simple points. So I want you to see first this evening the aim. The aim of the ministry. This chapter begins with these words. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. And I want to pause there with that first verse and ask the question, well, what does that mean? What do Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mean when they say, you know this, brothers, that our coming to you, our entrance into the city to minister among you, it was not in vain. Now, I don't want to unnecessarily confuse you. I don't often do this, but that verse could really be taken in two senses. And what I mean by that is when they say, you know that our coming to you was not in vain, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy might mean that our coming to you was not without results. Or they might mean our coming to you was not without a specific purpose. So what do those two options look like? Well, the first is that that verse could mean our coming to you was not without results. Our coming to you was not useless. Our coming to you was not something that was merely empty or vain, but it produced something. It resulted in something. It bore fruit in your midst. And that would be one way to understand what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mean here. And of course, we've seen, haven't we, especially from this first chapter, that as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had ministered to this church in Thessalonica, that great results had happened. The word of God was preached, and this church had heard the word, and they had received the word. And they began to conform their lives to the word of God. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus Christ. And so, to be honest, grammatically, that is one way to understand what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mean. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not without results. It was not without fruit. But there is another way to understand these words. It could also mean our coming to you was not without a purpose. Our coming to you was not without some specific intention. Our coming to you was not something that we just kind of did and we ended up in Thessalonica and oh good, we're here. But it could mean that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, for a very specific purpose, for a very specific aim, we came to you. And if you read the commentators and you read different translations, you find that different commentators take a different position on this. But I think this evening, I think the one that makes the most sense is the second of these two. That Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, you know, brothers, that when we came to you, we came with a purpose. We came with an aim. We came with an intent in our mind. And I think that one makes the most sense because of what they go on to say. That they came to these people in Thessalonica, that they declared the word of God and they taught them and they were like mothers to them and they were like a father to them. And so what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, and I want you to grasp this evening, is they are saying our coming to you was with a specific purpose in mind. We didn't just end up in Thessalonica by happenstance. We didn't come and scratch our heads and think, well, now that we're here, what are we going to do? We better make the best use of our time. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying there's a purpose that drove us. There is an intention that dominated our minds and our, we had an aim when we were coming to you. We weren't idle. We didn't come carelessly. We didn't come aimlessly. But we had a purpose. Our ministry, they are saying, is one that is driven by purpose. And I raise that point this evening, hopefully as a bit of an encouragement to remind the church, to remind us that the ministry of the church is not something that is aimless. I think it is a sad story that is often told. Have you ever gone up to somebody, a faithful church member, and asked them very honestly, what's the purpose of your church? What is the point of your church in your community? Do you know how many people answer that question by saying, I don't know. I don't know why my church exists. I don't know what our role is. I don't know what our purpose is. I don't know what my aim is. It is true of countless churches in our own day and age. They don't understand the purpose of the ministry. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, in reminding the Thessalonians of their ministry among them, say to them that our coming to you was not in vain. There was a purpose, there was an intent, and there was an aim that brought us to this place to minister to you. So that's the first thing that I want you to see as we begin to understand this is there's an aim. There's a specific aim. Of course, naturally, then we need to ask, well, what was the aim? What was the intent? What was the purpose of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy coming to Thessalonica? And that brings us to our second point this evening. The second thing that I want you to see is their ambition. Their ambition. Again, in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not without purpose. Then in verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, it doesn't take a ton of thought to immediately see what was their aim. What was the ambition of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as they came to this city? It's found in these few simple words. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. The ambition, the aim, the purpose of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy was nothing more and nothing less than to come to this church and to preach the gospel. And I want you to note, as we look at that, if I can put it this way this evening, as they say, that was our aim, that was our purpose, that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are not saying, and that's according to our own agenda. That we put our heads together and we creatively thought and we decided the best thing to do when we come to Thessalonica, preaching sounds good, let's do that. It wasn't the result of imaginative invention. Well, what do we do when we get to Thessalonica? Let's preach the gospel. It wasn't even, if I can dare to suggest it this evening, because in one sense it was the best possible method. You know, the Apostle Paul admits in his letters that he wasn't a strong preacher. That he was weak when it came to publicly declaring something. His enemies even would often accuse him and say, you know, he's really bold in the things that he writes, but oh, wait till Paul shows up. You're going to see what a weak preacher he is. Paul had a humble estimate of himself, and he knew, I'm not the greatest preacher that's ever been born. It wasn't even in their own minds and according to their own wisdom, perhaps the best method. But you see, the point is that their ambition was to preach the gospel because that's God's ambition. It wasn't according to their own creative thinking. It wasn't according to their own agenda, but it is the agenda of God. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, as Jesus is giving his disciples the Great Commission. Most of us know that from Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. In the Gospel of Mark, those words take this form. Jesus tells his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about his ministry there. Do you remember what he says? He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We don't cater to what the world wants. The Jews want signs. The Greeks want philosophic wisdom. But Paul says, here is our task. Here is what we do. Here is our ambition to preach Christ crucified. In Romans chapter 10, we get a very vivid example of this. As the Apostle Paul is opening up the glories of the gospel, the glory of that gospel, which under Jesus Christ no longer knows a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Paul writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then as he's writing, and I love the way Paul sometimes does this, he asks a question. And he says, well, if everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he follows that up by asking the question, well, how will they call upon the one whom they have not believed? And then he asks another question. He says, well, how are they going to believe in the one whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will someone preach unless they are sent? And Paul's conclusion there in Romans 10, verse 17 is faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul puts a top priority on the public declaration and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the very means that God uses so that people would believe, so that people would hear, so that people would call upon the name of God. And Paul goes as far to say that's where faith comes from. The preaching of the word and the hearing of the word is what begets faith in our hearts. It is the very means that God uses, this preaching of the gospel. So to put it simply this evening, as we look at this passage and as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are reminding the Thessalonians of their ministry, they're saying, here was our purpose. Here was the great ambition. Our ambition was to preach, to declare to you the gospel of God. And that is their ambition. Because it's God's ambition. It's what God has commanded and what God desires of his church. And at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, there is no other reason, no other rationale, no other defense that we need to give for the preaching of the word than that it is God's great ambition to have his gospel declared and to have his gospel proclaimed. And I want you to notice the way that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy refer to this. There in verse 2, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The gospel that is his. The gospel that belongs to him. The gospel over which he exercises absolute rights and ownership. And what is that gospel? Well, again, and I hope that this just enters your Christian vocabulary naturally. The word gospel means good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the historic reality of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it is the saving message that accompanies that historic reality and the doctrines and the teaching and the commands that flow from those glorious truths. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, there is our ambition to declare it to you, to make it known, not in secret, not in whispers, not privately, but to do so publicly, to openly declare to you the gospel of God. It is not Paul's gospel. It is not Silvanus's gospel. It is not Timothy's gospel. Much less is it Calvin's gospel or Luther's gospel or a Protestant gospel or a Presbyterian gospel or the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's gospel. It is God's gospel. It is His good news. It is His saving message. It is what He has done in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, there's our ambition. There's the one thing that we purposed when we came to Thessalonica. It was to declare to you the gospel of God. And brothers and sisters, I say this with severity in the sight of God. Woe to this church if we ever give up declaring the gospel of God. Woe to us if we abandon God's ambition to have His gospel made known here in Winchester and to the corners of this world. It's the second thing we see here about their ministry, the ambition. Third, this evening, I want you to see the adversity. The adversity, even as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are reminding the Thessalonians of their ministry, they say in verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Do you see the way that that expression is cushioned with some other things, some other events that happened? They say, but though we had already suffered, though we had already been shamefully treated at Philippi, we declared to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are being very transparent here. They're being very raw. They're being very honest. And what they are doing is really presenting what the gospel costs. This declaring of the gospel of God is not an easy task. And we see what it cost Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It cost them suffering. It cost them insult and injury. It cost them conflict. But what I want to suggest this evening is as they're reminding the Thessalonians of this, they're doing it in part because it isn't only Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy who suffer for the sake of this gospel that is openly declared. In fact, if you remember the events in Acts chapter 17 as they fell out when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were there in Thessalonica from Acts chapter 17, you know, it wasn't just them. It wasn't just a cost to them that the gospel brought. But we read in Acts 17 about those people in Thessalonica whom they had preached to and ministered to and served. And in Acts 17, the inspired historian names one. His name is Jason. And we find that this man had brought Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy into his house. He had put them up. He was serving them. He was showing them hospitality. And you remember what happens to Jason? You remember what happens to the other believers there in Thessalonica? That even as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy escape by the dark of night, Jason and the other believers are dragged before the civil magistrates. They're dragged before the city officials, and they are told these men have received those who are preaching the word of God. And the civil magistrate exacted a financial penalty from Jason and from these other believers there in Thessalonica. You see, the point is that the gospel is costly. It meets with adversity. Not only for the one who stands to declare it, not only for the one who stands to preach it, but for those who receive it, for those who believe it. And as we've seen in weeks past, that's one of the great anxieties that caused Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to write this letter. They express it in chapter 3, verse 3. They say in verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Brothers and sisters, it's a harsh reality that we need to come to terms with. The gospel meets with adversity. Where the gospel is made known in its clearness and in its simplicity and in its force, and where the gospel is received, we are to expect adversity. And here in these words, we find that adversity, first and foremost, there in verse 2, is physical harm. But though we had already suffered, when we were at Philippi, I wonder if you remember what happened to these men when they were in Philippi. In Philippi, we read of it in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silvanus are going about and they're preaching and they're meeting with people. And we read that this slave girl begins to follow them. The slave girl has a spirit of divination in her. And her owners had actually made a significant amount of money by using her for their own gain. And she, we read in Acts 16, is following Paul and Silvanus all around. And we actually read Paul gets really annoyed. This little girl following us, and she keeps yelling things at us. And Luke actually says, Paul, being greatly annoyed, turned around and he cast the demon out of her. And suddenly, this girl no longer has this spirit of divination, and her owners begin to lose all kinds of income. And of course, if that's one of your primary sources of income, somebody takes your money away, you're going to be angry, and they were angry. And we read there in Acts 16 that in Philippi, they dragged Paul and Silvanus before the magistrate, and Paul and Silvanus were stripped naked. And they were beat with rods. And they were thrown in jail. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy write here to the Thessalonians, and they say, though we had already suffered at Philippi, though we had already had bodily harm done to us, physically beaten and bruised and thrown into jail. And we may think, well, if that's what they experienced in the last city, is that going to make them a little more reluctant to preach the gospel? And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, no way. Though we suffered already in Philippi, we had boldness in God to declare to you the gospel of God. Brothers and sisters, it would be very nearsighted of us, very narrow of us to think that because we don't suffer physical harm in our society and in our culture, that this isn't a present reality for Christians. It is. Your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ around this world are suffering physical harm because of the gospel that is preached. And the gospel that is received and believed by people a lot like you and me. The gospel meets with adversity. But it's not just physical harm. There's something that's probably a little closer to home for you and I. You'll notice there in verse 2, "But though we had already suffered," then they add another thing. They say, "and been shamefully treated." What's the distinction there? What's the difference? We already suffered and we have been shamefully treated. The word there quite literally means we have been insulted. It's not so much physical harm as it is verbal harm. But it's not just an insult in the way in which school children on the playground engage in mocking one another. The force of this word really is probably closer to our idea in our society of character defamation. If you've been reading the news lately, you know that a young high school boy, through his parents and lawyer, is suing mass media for hundreds of millions of dollars because his character had been defamed. And without going into the merits of that case, simply to use that as an illustration, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, that's what happened to us. Not only were we physically harmed in Philippi, but there our character was maligned. We were open to ridicule and to insult and to social humiliation. And brothers and sisters, maybe, and it ought to be probably a little closer to home for us when we begin to see that this is part of the suffering and the adversity that we meet for the sake of the gospel. Social humiliation. We live in a culture and we live in a day and age and we live in a society where Christian convictions are not popular. Where Christian convictions are more and more being marginalized in society and accusations and insults are being hurled and we're being told you're on the wrong side of history. And there are these times when people set out to destroy the character and the reputation and to shun from the public sphere those who are Christians. And this is nothing new. This is nothing unexpected. This should not come to us by surprise. Because Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy tell us where the gospel is declared and where it is received. We were shamefully treated. We were insulted. Our characters were defamed. Our characters were maligned. It is a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, the gospel comes with adversity. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says it this way. Not only has it been granted to us that we should believe, but Paul says it has also been granted to you to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. The ministry that these men had came with adversity, came with great adversity. But finally, I want you to see the attitude. The attitude. We might think, and if they were lesser men, it may have been true of them. What are Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy going to do? They suffer and they're shamefully treated at Philippi. They come to this city of Thessalonica. What happened in Acts chapter 16 is as they leave Philippi and in Acts 17 as they come to Thessalonica, what are they going to do? Does all that they've been forced to suffer, does this public humiliation, is that going to slow them down? Is that going to make them more hesitant? Well, we might think that that would be the natural response, but Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are very clear here in verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, and then they don't say, so we shrank back when we came to you, so we were a little scared when we... They don't say that, do they? Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The suffering, the shame, the conflict, it didn't breed in the hearts of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy fear. It bred boldness. It didn't make them tuck tail and run. It made them go forth and advance upon the battlefield with the weapon of God's word. It didn't make them cower in the shadows, fearful for their own safety and security. But they strolled forth with courage and with confidence. We've already suffered in Philippi. We're going to go forth in boldness and declare to those in Thessalonica the gospel of God. Boldness. Literally, what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write here, if we are to go for the most literal translation, would actually be, we dared to tell you. We dared to tell you the gospel of God in spite of conflict. Isn't that what boldness is? When you think of boldness, you think of willingness to take risk. When you think of boldness, you think of confidence and courage in the face of adversity. And that's what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying. There's a preeminent mark of our ministry. They're saying, you know what? Conflict went behind us and it's sure to come again. But we know there's going to be opposition. We know there's going to be conflict. We know there's going to be hurt. We know there's going to be pain. We know there's going to be slander. We know there's going to be anger. We know there's going to be contempt. And we know it's not going to be easy. But they're saying, here is a preeminent mark of the ministry of the word. We are going to keep doing it. Adversity, they are saying, will never cage the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we will boldly declare it. And brothers and sisters, where does that boldness come from? That boldness comes from an awareness that the message we preach and the message we receive is God's. God's the one with the ownership. God's the one who's responsible for it. God's the one who will defend his own gospel. God is the one who makes it effectual. And we only need to be faithful. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying that's what our ministry among you was like. We were bold. Brothers and sisters, let that be a permanent mark of the ministry of the word in this congregation. If I can suggest it this evening, don't trust someone who isn't bold with the gospel. Don't trust someone who shrinks back and slinks back and shies away from making known the fullness of the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. I remember a number of years ago reading a biography on George Whitefield. George Whitefield is that great revival preacher of the late 18th century. And the author of this biography, as many authors do, wrote a foreword. And in that foreword, he wrote of his great and high hopes, even his prayer for what the book that he was writing might produce in the Church of Jesus Christ. And some words that he wrote in that foreword replicate so well what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say here regarding the ministry. And these are the words that author wrote. My prayer, he said, is that the great head of the church will again raise up unto himself certain young men whom he may use in this glorious employ. And what manner of men will they be? Men mighty in the scriptures, their lives dominated by a sense of the greatness, the majesty, and holiness of God, and their minds and hearts aglow with the great truths of the doctrines of grace. They will be men who have learned what it is to die to self, to human aims and personal ambitions, men who are willing to be fools for Christ's sake, who bear reproach and falsehood, who will labor and suffer, and whose supreme desire will be not to gain earth's accolades, but to win the Master's approbation when they appear before his awesome judgment seat. They will be men who will preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes, and upon whose ministries God will grant an extraordinary effusion of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, if I can borrow that, that's what our ministry was to you. When we came, we preached and we declared the gospel of God, no matter the consequences. Brothers and sisters, evaluate every minister of the word by that standard. Expect that type of ministry, even in our congregation, and encourage those who have been given the ministry of the word to boldly declare the gospel of God. Let's pray.